All right, we're going to the book of Romans here this evening, and Romans chapter 6 is where we're at. And I was thinking of that song as we were singing, He Keeps Me Singing, by Luther Bridges. And I don't know, some of you may know the history behind that hymn, but often I think of that as a happy hymn, as you kind of sing it in the, maybe sing it in the shower, sing it in the middle of the night, whatever. But that hymn was born out of tremendous grief with Pastor Bridges. He was around age 26, I believe, 1910, is when he was at a series of revival meetings in Kentucky, and he was the main evangelist for that week. And during that week, many people came to saving faith in Christ. It was a very fruitful week that way. And nearing the end of it, he received a phone call, and it was from someone back in his hometown in Georgia. And so he thought it was something about his wife, and so he thought maybe it was his wife calling him, which was odd in that day and age. You didn't just pick up a telephone. They were rare, and long distance was really long distance. And he went and found the nearest telephone where this call was coming in and found out that his wife and his three sons had been killed in a fire. And he was just bereaved greatly. His heart was crushed over that. But in his grief, as he turned to the scriptures, and he realized that it's in the shadow of the Almighty that he upholds his own, and he wrote that hymn out of that. And I was thinking about that because he says, "There's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I am with thee. Peace, be still. And in all of life's ebb and flow," right? "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, sweetest name I know." And each one of those verses in that song, is you kind of think the context in which that came out of that man's heart, it probably is a little different, you know, in that. But a lot of our hymns are like that, right? Born out of great trials and a longing to go home, a longing to go to heaven. And the question, I guess, tonight as we get into the scriptures is, and the title of tonight's message is Slaves to Which Master, all right? And we've been in this section of Romans now for a while, in Romans 6, and we're coming down to the end of the chapter here, and we already touched on this issue of slave to sin or a slave to Christ, and we've looked at that a little bit, and Paul reiterates it in this section, kind of wrapping it up, and I want to look at that a little bit. And I was thinking that Ray Stedman, years ago when he was in California, he said that during the time when in the 70s there was the Jesus people, they were everywhere, it seems like, and that wasn't bad. They were out there, you know, promoting and evangelizing and doing things. And he remembers walking down the street and he saw a guy who was with that group, and he had one of those sandwich boards on, you know, with a message on it, and on one side it said, "I am a slave to Jesus." And then as he went past you and you looked at the backside of it, it said, "Whose slave are you? Whose slave are you?" That's a good question, isn't it? Whose slave are you? And we're in a, just interesting how this falls in the current events topics that are going on. There's a lot of talk about slavery, remember? And there's a lot of talk about, you know, tearing down Confederate monuments because they represent an era where that was something in our American history, and I'm not weighing in on the politics of that, the historical thing of that. I certainly can sympathize with people who would see those images and have a different viewpoint on those, and very different. But we throw those words around loosely sometimes, talking about slavery or talking about that, and the reality in our world, in our modern world, there's really not a lot of that seen. In our Western world, anyways, there is still slavery in the world that goes on, but for the most part, it is somewhat what we'd call illegal, for sure. And I want to talk about that because Paul talks about the issue of slavery, and when he does so, it would resonate in the minds of everybody that was reading this letter, because in the Roman society of that day, there were millions of slaves, and some were slaves that had been captured perhaps by an occupying Roman army and had been defeated and therefore taken prisoner. Some had been born into slavery in that kind of a family. Some had found themselves indebted and sold, been sold into slavery to pay off debts. And in some ways, probably some of us, as we're working off, you know, you're working off debts, you're somewhat a slave to the lender, right? I mean, we say that even to this day. But that was very much a reality even up until more modern times on that. And when Paul talks about slavery, of course, it was a little bit different in the minds of the readers than probably the way it is with us. I want to look at that tonight. And in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, and Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of disobedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For you, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Our Father, we are glad to open up your word tonight. We're thankful we have it, and we can look at this section of Romans and dig into it and study not only the text, but how it applies to each and every one of us and how it makes a difference eternally on which side you are as far as a slave to Christ or a slave to sin. And Lord, I pray tonight as we, again, look at your word, that you would do your work as only you can. And Lord, we recognize that, and you'd open our hearts and minds to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. You have here in the book of Romans as Paul lays it out, a choice. And he begins right off with that statement we've looked at before, where he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" There's that question again. And mind you, as we've gone through this study and looked at it, I hope that you've come up or followed me at least long enough, I think you have, that you realize that if you're saved, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, we talked about that declaration of righteousness which occurs. And that occurs at the moment where we place our faith in Christ. He declares us righteous. And our position is such that in God's eyes, it's as if we never sinned. Now, there is danger that some will take that doctrine and they will kind of pull that in and think about that and think, well, if I'm saved and if I've been declared righteous, then really, I guess I could go live the way I want and go out and do the things which are contrary to God's teaching, because after all, I'm declared righteous. And Paul is kind of playing on that a little bit, because there was still that mindset among people today, just as it was in Paul's day as well. And he says certainly not, or God forbid. Don't allow that in, or that way of thinking. And I would say this, if you are comfortable in practicing sin, then I would first and foremost say maybe you are not in the faith, all right? Actually, Paul says, test yourself to see whether you be in the faith, right? And we are to examine ourselves. We are to look at ourselves and say, is my heart truly something that desires righteousness and the fruit of righteousness? And if there's never been that pattern or that desire, you'd have to go back and say, maybe I never possessed it because I never exercised faith in Christ. I don't know. There are people that are in danger of that because in their mind, they've done an intellectual kind of little, you know, switch on. Maybe they said a prayer, or maybe they walked forward in a church, or, you know, someone told them they were saved or did some sacrament with them or whatever. And yet, in their in truth, in their mind, in their heart, they had never really trusted the Lord. And ultimately, the Lord is the judge of that. The backslidden Christian and the unbeliever sometimes are not that different. And sometimes a backslidden Christian can look a whole lot worse than some of your unsaved friends, all right? And we like to think we know exactly who is saved and who isn't, and the truth is we don't, but the Lord does. And most, if they're honest, they'll know themselves as well. But Paul's not arguing about sinning so that grace may, you know, because we're under grace and not under law. He's saying, certainly not, all right? Certainly not. That's not the way a Christian should live. We should not be living a totally defeated life, or that we've just given it up and said, I'm just going to continue in sin. It doesn't really matter, because it really does matter. We have choices here. And he goes on to say this in verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" And the picture here is one who yields himself, okay? And that's what he's talking about here, as presenting yourself as a slave, all right? And you're being, the word that is actually used there, it's the idea of someone who is at the beckoning call of his master. When I was in the military, all right, I think of that. Anywhere, you might not be in formation. You might be in your room somewhere, or you might be on a visit somewhere. And somebody, that, you know, a familiar voice, maybe your sergeant or your captain or somebody, would say, "Karen." And you know what? You better say, "Here," right? Because that guy outranked you, and that guy, you know, you were somewhat a slave to him, all right, in that way, in the authority structure that I voluntarily put myself under. But I learned that really quickly, that if they holler your name, you better say, "Here." And, you know, help you if you have two or three guys with the same last name. It's a problem, all right? But you should be that quick to answer. It shouldn't be, I'm going to hide somewhere and maybe he won't find me, all right? Because whose voice you obey and who you present yourself to is really who you're a slave to. And I think it was C.S. Lewis, he said this, he as he read through Scripture, and as he had, he quoted Aristotle, actually, who was not in Scripture, but a Greek philosopher, who said, "Some men are no better," and he said that they, how did he put it? Aristotle said, "Some men deserve to be no better than slaves," okay? And C.S. Lewis, when asked about that one day on this whole issue, he said, "I don't necessarily disagree with that," but he said, "I don't see anybody who is fit to be a master among the human race." So he said, it may be indeed true that some are, you know, that's what they're fit to. They're fit to be slaves. But he said, "I do not see anybody that can be fit to be a master." And I would just back that up and say, except Christ, because he's the perfect master. And if you hear his voice and you yield to him, and that's what Paul's talking about, yielding our members in our Christian walk, how we walk with the Lord. If we yield to him, it's worth it, because he's the perfect master. He'll never do us wrong, by the way. And there are these choices, and it begins with who you're going to obey or who you're going to present yourself to, right? And you can walk in rebellion. That's the first thing you could do. And that means that I'm just going to continue to walk in sin and walk and do the works of the flesh. And we know where that got us, right? And where it's gotten a lot of people. The works of the flesh certainly aren't the way to go, right? And by the way, this is not the only time Paul hits on this topic. The more familiar text probably is Romans 12, 1 and 2, where here he begs. He says, "I beseech," that's the word beg. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And I go back to that idea of someone who you have allegiance to, or in a setting like someone who's presenting themselves in a formation or something, and that sergeant says, "Karen," and you better say, "Here," all right? And it isn't, the next thing isn't, "Well, what do you want?" You know, I mean, that's how we often answer each other. You say, "Hey, Jack, what's going on? Hey, what do you want? You know, why are you calling me?" No, with Christ, as he calls, we say yes. All right. And you can rest assured he will never give you a task that he won't first equip you to do. He will never ask you to do something that is so unreasonable you can't do it. This text says that. It says to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your what? Reasonable service. Reasonable. Not only is it reasonable because he's done everything for us and equipped us and paid the price for our salvation, all that. It's reasonable in that it isn't impossible. And I say that as a man that sometimes, just like everybody else, we struggle with sin. Sin continues. Actually, next chapter, Paul talks about that. And he talks about that battle of sin that goes on. And so he's not just like turning his back and saying you can in this life have be totally free of sin, never have the influence of sin. He knows better. But who are you presenting yourself to? And who are you serving? And that's really the question that goes out. Romans 12, 1 and 2 certainly talk about that. And he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Oh, I love that. We don't dwell on that enough sometimes. I think of the garbage that goes in my head in a course of a day. Some of it I put there myself. I hate to say that. There's times that I'm looking at something, I'm reading something, I'm doing whatever, and it isn't edifying. It isn't something that is building up Christ, and it throws doubts in my mind. It does those kind of things. But when I get in the Bible, and I get in the Word of God, and I do that as regularly as I can, you know what? There is that renewing effect that takes place. Those doubts that have crept in, those maybe things that have so impressed themselves upon us and all that, they go to the corners. Because the Word of God has that cleansing effect, doesn't it? And that's the secret. It's an open secret, but it's right there. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you know that it is the will of God for Christians to live godly? That's the will of God. So if you're wondering what the will of God for your life is, that's where you start right there. Start with the aspect of righteousness and holiness. And when you come to something and it is a decision in front of you, maybe something simple, maybe something complex, go back to that and say, how does this further the will of God? Often the decision is clear just by saying that. Not always, but often it is. And there have been many times I've had to make decisions, even between good things, knowing that one will glorify Christ more in my life or in someone else's life than the other one. Even though they're good things, right? I think that's always borne out in obedience. You have these choices, and Romans talks about that, right? And then you go on, and you have changes. He goes back, and by the way, the word obey, back it up there to verse 15. He, in Romans 6, 15 there, he says, next verse, he says, do you not know whom do you present yourselves slaves to obey? And the word to obey is an interesting word. It means to answer a knock at the door. Huh. And that is so often how sin presents itself. Not necessarily literally at your door. Maybe it does. But too often it knocks at the door. And when someone knocks at the door, what usually happens after that? Right? You go hide, right? And that's what it is, no? Or if you want to let him in, hopefully you let him in, right? That's what we would do. That's why somebody's knocking. And there's a picture of that sin knocks at our door. Really, it knocks at our heart door all the time. And are you going to obey it? But Christ also knocks at our door, doesn't he? That's Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Doesn't he say that? He says, behold, I, what? Stand at the door and knock. Oh, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will enter in, right? He says that, Revelation 3:20. And you know, that's an invitation. And it's an invitation coupled at the end of the section there dealing with the churches of Revelation. So often I've used that, and it's not improper necessarily. You use that as an invitation verse to someone who doesn't know Christ. But it's, I think, even deeper than that. It's to those who do know him. And he's knocking, and he wants to dine with us. He wants to sit with us and commune with us. He wants all that. And yet, too often, we run and hide. I'm not ready for you to come in my house, Lord. I got a few things to clean up here, and I enjoy my life the way it is. I really don't think you'd be comfortable in my house, Lord. And so he'll knock, but he'll not always knock, you know. It's harder to hear his knock sometimes because sin has come in and it's done that. Well, let's go back. That's Revelation 3:20 there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice, and that's anyone, all right, and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That's a promise that you can keep. He speaks there of our past failures. Let me back up to our text there that I was in. And where am I? Here, somewhere in here. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. There's that word obedience again. And I can't say this enough. And every time I come to this, I always park myself on this a little bit. When the Apostle Paul says you obeyed the gospel, it implies very clearly, I don't think it just implies it, but it also implies you can disobey the gospel. And that's the same message that's found in the book of Hebrews, the obedience to hearing the word or the rejection of it, which is disobedience. And that's why I say the scriptures clearly teach that man has a will. God has a will, and it's his will that none should perish. We know that. But man also has a will, and man can be disobedient to the gospel. When Paul says to believers, you were obedient, he's commending them because they believed that doctrine and not the false doctrine of the world and the devil. And he says, to which you were delivered. And again, that word obedience is used as the same one that's in the previous verse as well. And it really speaks of that precious faith that is obtained when we do open our heart doors. And just as Paul later says, I think in Galatians, he says, as you put on Christ, so walk ye in him. And as I'm thinking about that, that's how did we put on Christ? We put him on by faith. He cloaked us in his righteousness. Well, how do you walk in him? You walk in faith. And it is faith that pleases God because it demonstrates an obedient heart. Right? It is without faith, it is impossible to please God, the scripture says. And so it's the same way you got saved is the same way you're to walk. In an aspect of repentance sometimes, an aspect of saying, okay, Lord, I failed you here, but I'm turning to Christ again and again and again. And it's a constant walk that we have. I hope that makes sense anyways. You have that presented. And by the way, the scripture teaches how we used to walk without Christ, right? Ephesians 2:1-3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's our condition. We were spiritually dead. That's what our condition was. Not able to even make ourselves alive. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. And this is an instance where dead men can walk, all right? And they are walking according to the course of the world, which is sin. According to the prince and power of the air, that's Satan, right? The spirit, small s there, because Satan is a spirit being, who now works in the sons of disobedience. So again, there it is. There are those who are disobedient to God, and in doing so, they're walking Satan's path. They're walking the world's path. Among whom also we, Paul puts himself in there, all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul, I love the way he always presents these deep truths. They're never far removed from the past knowledge that, you know, he knew where he was saved from. He was a sinner. As Paul calls himself the chief of sinners and the least of all saints. I think he truly was a humble man, and realizing that he would say he was an apostle born out of time because, in other words, not like the rest, because he persecuted the church. The other ones didn't. They might have denied Christ and been a disobedient bunch at times, but they did not persecute the church. Paul did before he was saved. And he always kept that in mind. And when he writes this stuff, I really think it throws that lifeline out to the anybodies who are out there. Because there's people who, you know, there's people that have killed perhaps thousands of people in their life. And I'm talking that have come to the grace of God and been delivered from that. I know that because years ago, when actually about 1988, just after I was saved, 88 or 89, I got through another man, a word of a pastor who had gone into a prison in Detroit, if I remember correct, or in Michigan somewhere, and had sat down with a man who was had been imprisoned because he was a Nazi war criminal. He had fled Germany after the war, had taken up under a new identity, a residence in the United States, and had, you know, gone through a career, all those things. And it was finally discovered that he was a Nazi war criminal who had been in charge of a big portion of a concentration camp and had killed or been partially responsible for the deaths of thousands underneath his authority. And a Christian went in and sat with him. And he said, "Do you think that God could save a guy like me?" That's a good question, isn't it? There's no sin that you can do that the grace of God can't go further. And the truth is, I don't know fully the outcome of that. The invitation was for him to be saved. And you know what? If a guy's responsible for the deaths of thousands of people, he comes to Jesus Christ and pours his heart out to him and says, "Lord, I believe," you know what, he's saved. And those sins are removed. Now, the penalty here on earth is going to be the same, all right? And you're not going to have a judge say, "Well, too bad, now I'm going to throw, you know, your sentence out." We face the consequences of sin. And you can't undo sin. In that case, there were thousands of people that lost their lives, and you can't undo that. That's a tragedy. But where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And salvation reaches that far. And that's that obedience, right, that we need. I have that verse again. I don't know why, but I'll move on here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And there are times when you have to go back to that and say, "All right, am I a new creation?" Don't always act that way. Sometimes Christians can get caught up in sin and do some awful things, and it doesn't look like they're a new creation. But positionally, you realize that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. That's why we ought to obey that master. Why go back to the old master who could do nothing for us except bring death? He speaks also of our freedom. Verse 18 of Romans 6, he says, "And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness." Now, here's the thing that Paul says. You were set free. But then it seems like a paradox here. Set free, but then become a slave. That doesn't make sense. How am I set free and yet a slave? But it depends on who you're a slave to. That's back to that guy wearing the sandwich board. You know, I'm a slave of Jesus. Whose slave are you? You don't understand that no matter what, we are not free to do anything we choose. In our American mind, sometimes we have this idea of freedom being, you know, like a libertarian view that there's no rules, right? That's not true. And we are not free to do it. I mean, I might think, "I'm free of gravity. And I go up on the tall building and I jump off," all right? And everybody would say, "Yeah, big splat at the bottom," all right? He wasn't free, but in my mind I thought it was, right? You see where we have this way sometimes in the course of the events, and people think, "I can do whatever I want with my life and I'm free." No, they aren't. They're slaves. You're slave to your own lusts, your hatred, bigotry, whatever else you could say, and our world throws those words around very easily, and yet we're a slave to those things if we don't have Christ. And here he says, be a slave to Christ, be a slave to righteousness, right? He speaks of freedom. The word for to set free, as is seen in Scripture, is a word often associated with redemption, the word redeem. That's a Bible word, to redeem. It literally means to buy back, but it's actually deeper than that. The word in the Greek, there's three different words. They all come from the same root, but they have slightly different meanings. And the Bible talks about them. The first one's found the first illustration I have, found in Revelation 5:9. Here you have that song of the redeemed, the multitude of people that no one can number that are going to be in heaven, and they're going to be singing a new song. But it's about an old theory, a theme. The old theme is redemption, all right? And it says, and they sang a new song. Now you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tongue or tribe and tongue and people and nation. The word for redeemed there is the word that was used specifically to buy something in the marketplace, to buy something in the marketplace or buy back something in the marketplace. We do that. You go to a garage sale and you buy something back, right? And or even a little simpler than that, you go to the bottle redemption center, right? The word redemption is on that. Because what do? There? They take cans and bottles. It doesn't matter what they were or what they are or, you know, what condition they are, as long as that they were redeemable or whatever. They take them back and they give you money for them. And the picture of redemption is similar in that, you know, Christ offers that buyback, that which was lost, destroyed, ruined by sin, and he buys it back and gives it value in the process. There's that one. Then Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 says this, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the word there is interesting because it's to buy in the market and remove from sale. So it's not like just buying a, let's go back to our bottle redemption center thing, you know. You go there and they buy back your old Coke bottle or Coke can or something, and then it gets recycled and ends up on the shelf again, and somebody else buys it back, and then it goes through that again and again and again. And, you know, man, that could be reincarnation, couldn't it? I guess, no. It's recycling, I guess. But listen, the idea here is that in this form of redemption is that we're bought out of that, bought free from the law which held us in contempt, and we're not to be sold again under it. And for the Galatian church, or the churches there in the province of Galatia, which received that letter to the Galatians, they had a problem because the grace of God had been brought to them through salvation and through the message there, but yet then they wanted to bring in the law too. And they were going back into legalism is what it was. And Paul writes this letter to them. It's one of the first letters of the New Testament. And he writes back dealing with this idea of grace and law and redemption and what it really means. And we're bought to be set free to Christ and not to be resold. The next one is found in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The word that is used there for redeemed is the idea of something, a price being paid. Actually, the emphasis is on the price being paid to buy something back. In this case, what's the price to redeem us? What's the price? What is it? Yeah, the blood of Christ, the life of Christ. His vicarious death, which was required to buy us back. That's a heavy price. And as it says, precious blood, the word for precious there is invaluable, all right? In other words, it's not something you could place, it's like a precious stone, the same thing, something that's very costly. And when you talk about your blood, it's very costly, right? You lose a little bit of it, a little more than a little bit, and you die, all right? Because the life is in the blood. And Jesus died pouring his blood out so that we might be saved and redeemed specifically. Those are some of the changes that take place. Let's go back to our text there. Paul later says in Romans 6:19, I speak in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And what he says here, there are challenges. And again, there may have been anywhere between 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time. There were millions and millions of slaves, all right? So when he's talking about slavery, he's saying, hey, guess what? All of you, not just the guys that were categorized as slaves, but every single person that's ever lived, you're a slave to something. And if you're a believer in Christ, well, this is now who you're to be a slave to, all right? And he talks about the past life. He says, for just as you presented or yielded your members as slaves of uncleanness, and that's what we did prior to being saved. We didn't really have much choice because by nature, we're sinners. And no matter what you do, that nature's still there. It's called the old nature and the sinful nature. And we yield ourselves to sin no matter what. There are some that are better than others. Some maybe say, I don't sin, but in their own pride, they hold themselves from not doing some act, but they still sin. I think of Paul, who would testify in his own testimony, where he says, of touching the law, blameless. That's what he was referring to himself. There was nobody that could come and point at Saul of Tarsus and say, you sinner, you broke the law. He says, I was blameless. But then he could turn around and say, but yet he was the chiefest of sinners because he was a self-righteous sinner. He prided himself and based himself on the law, which didn't even realize that it was condemning him all this time. Until later, he understood. The lost deeds. Sometimes it's good to go back and not dwell on them in a bad way, but to remember, it wasn't as pretty as we think it was sometimes. It's the idea of, man, some nights you're sitting there and you're thinking, maybe it would be good just to go out and crack a beer open, right? And go down that road again. Was it good? Maybe you don't remember the time, got you in a lot of trouble. Or you were puking your guts out and somebody was dragging you home. That's the part we forget for some reason. And Christians sometimes dabble with that. And what Paul's talking about here is, remember back to those evil days. They weren't all that great. Do you want to go there and serve death? That's really the slave that you're or the master that you're a slave to. Remember the duties of the loosed life, okay? And he talks about the contrast here. He says, for just as you presented your members slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, there it is, so now, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And I really think the point is here is, just as before, it was our desire, and I know, man, I mean, growing up, I fooled my parents in a lot of things, but I mean, I got engaged in things I wish I'd never done and never, I'm ashamed of. And I look back, and I mean, in my heart, I would run after those things because I thought, man, that's what we want. That's what we got to do. And, I had friends that would do the same thing and get you there. And he says, just like, remember you were like that. Now turn around and do that for Christ the other way. Serve holiness. And it should be our desire in the morning to say, man, I'm getting up and I want to be more holy than I was yesterday. And to grab a hold of that. John Piper, who I don't agree with all John Piper's Calvinism and some other things, but I always listen to John Piper and I come away with a greater appreciation for who God is. And John Piper coined a phrase, he called himself a Christian hedonist. And I thought, well, what in the world is he talking about? Because a hedonist is one who seeks pleasure. That's the straight up word. And normally it's associated with someone who just goes out and is seeking any pleasure they can, indulging in sin and all those stuff. But I followed him enough in listening to that. He says it often. And he's referring to the joys, unspeakable, and pleasures that are only found in Christ. And he says that drives him. And it should drive all of us to be Christian hedonists, because the deepest seat of pleasure that we can ever experience is when we are nearest to Christ. And that should be what we are. Now, careful using that, because people would probably wonder what cult you're from, all right? You're a Christian hedonist? That's strange. And yet, it's really what we should be doing. That's what Paul's saying. He says, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Go get it. It's worth it. Verse 20 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." And he's not saying that, again, he's using the term free. In other words, you couldn't muster up any righteousness of your own. And that's true. When we were slaves of sin, there wasn't righteousness in us. And it just led to further sin and continued to do so in that whole process. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing." And the word for unclean is a vile, unclean thing. "And all our righteousness are like filthy rags." See, when you were a slave to sin and you were free from righteousness in that way, in other words, righteousness didn't rule you, okay? Didn't have the Holy Spirit other than his convicting ministry and his reproving ministry and illumination. That's all to the unsaved. But we're not, you're not in us. I mean, before you were, you know, in Christ, you didn't have that relationship. Now we do. In this age, we have the Holy Spirit. He seals us onto the day of redemption. And now we are not free to do anything. We are driven, or we are sealed for righteousness, really, is what it is. But beforehand, we're filthy. Our best of righteousness. I think of that in my life growing up here in the valley, and the amount of times I sat in a church service, or I did special sacraments, or said prayers, and there was a lot of times I really tried hard. And I'm not, there's sincere people who are doing that right now. And I came to the scriptures, and one day it just confronted me that I realized that all of that righteousness that I thought I had, that I kind of built up maybe or whatever, it was nothing. It was worse than nothing. It was actually a stench in the nostrils of God, because it was self-generated and it's not enough. And he says it's like filthy rags. It's like bloody rags festering over there as it decays in a pile. That's our righteousness on our own. We all fade as a leaf. And that's true, isn't it? I think of that as some of the star athletes that have come along. And when I was a kid, you know, seeing some of them that could, just do anything, right? I mean, you looked at them and they're your heroes. And now you look on and some 30 years later, 40 years later or whatever, and they're also bald and a little fatter, and they can't run up and down the basketball court, and they can't. Why? Because they're fading away, you know? I don't care who you are. You might be an Olympic star, but eventually you're going to fade as a leaf fades. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away, because sin is in us, and because of the whole nature of sin, we're fading away, and we will actually find ourselves dead, because the wages of sin is death. That's Romans. But Isaiah said it first, okay? 700 years before Christ. There is the payment or the compensations. And it goes on to verse 18 there of Romans 7. I just got to read this. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Paul says, in and of myself, I can't do it. And that's true. We can't. Verse 21. He writes here in Romans 6, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you were now ashamed?" He's writing to Christians, and hopefully sin shames you, you know. And there are things I look back in my life and I'm ashamed of those things, because they were sin. And they brought disrepute on my own name, but also on my God, who is the Lord of all creation. And I have no right to live my life for anybody else but him. And he says, what fruit did those things bring you in your life? Stop and think about that. I can honestly say a lot of problems. That's what they brought. But the end of it is even worse. It says, for the end of those things is death. The end is death. It doesn't matter how pleasant it tastes for the moment, or how great it is in the season now, it comes to an end, right? Sin is pleasurable for a season. It is. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but it's for a season. The only thing that will last is what is found ultimately in Christ and the joy that evermore resides in Him. The payment. It's, I'm going to back up here, but you have here the wicked life and the wasted life, essentially. It's wicked in that it is like the pile of filthy rags, but it's also wasted in that a life that is not lived for Christ, and we could say this for unsaved people and saved people, because people who are truly born again and have been changed and everything, if they backslide and go away from Christ, and you know what? That's a life that is being wasted. Do not waste your life. It's a life that is unfruitful. And I think of that Dan Fortin likes apple trees, right? And you go to Dan's house, he's got lots of apple trees. But he's also got a lot of stumps. And you ask him, what are the stumps for? And it's because that's an apple tree that grew up and I didn't like the fruit. It didn't taste good, or it didn't produce the way it should. And what does he do? He said, I cut it down. And I think, and that takes about 6 or 7 years before they start to produce, you know? And you think, man, at least you got a tree there. I mean, let it grow. I mean, you almost feel, you know what? If it's not producing fruit, cut it off. Because ultimately, what's it for? It's taking up nutrients out of your soil and not letting anything else grow underneath it, and it's just there. And I thought about that. That's really the Christian life, or the unsaved life too. If we're not living for the glory of God, it's wasted. It's wasted. It's a wretched life. It's a wretched life because the Bible says, like here, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's the payment for sin. That's what we get in the end if you want to keep your sin on your own account. And I think of that because it implies that the unsaved person, the person who remains in their sin, is actually working for it, all right? That's what wages mean. You get paid for working for something, right? And I was thinking about that. How is it that the unsaved man... Now, we know in position, we're already lost. We're already on the way to hell. But you know what? We actually work towards going to hell when we remain in our sin and we will not come to Christ. And I say that because there's a lot of things you have to overcome, which are obstacles that God puts in your path. Because it's His will that none should perish, right? So God has gone and reached out to us, and He's made a way, and man has to go around that. There are a number of different things. I think about it, and we have to suppress things like, just starting off as Romans 1 did, with the nature, the revelation that's found in the natural world that tells us of the eternal Godhead. It tells us of the things to come. It doesn't tell us all the details, doesn't necessarily spell out the plan of salvation for us, but the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, right? The earth itself, everything about it points to a creator who's far greater and smarter and masterful than any of us. And the unsaved man has to work at that to get that out of his mind. And there are people today, and they've got PhDs and everything else behind their names, and they've worked really hard to get to a place where they don't believe. How about prayers of people? Prayers of people. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 says, now when he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. By the way, chapter 8, those are seen in the incense offering, but that it's offered in judgment. And I thought, that's weird. Why would the prayers of saints, that's the believers of probably all ages, why would that be poured out in judgment? And I look at it this way. When judgment comes someday to this earth, and judgment pours out on the ungodly for their ungodly deeds, part of that judgment will be the prayers of the saints that were offered up for them in intercession. Because if you're concerned as God is concerned, you'll be concerned for the lost. And you'll be praying for people, but does all the lost get saved that you pray for? No. But someday they will stand in God's presence and they will have been prayed for. And that's, you have to overcome that to go into hell. There's the Bible, right? The Bible. There are people that literally, you know, they've tried to burn this book. They've made it illegal. They've tried to get rid of it. They've tried to put it in someone's language. They couldn't understand it, right? And don't let the common people know it and all this stuff. And yet, it's still there. It's the most popular book ever. And you really have to fight hard to get rid of the Bible. How about the cross? How about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's active in our world, and he's holding back sin tonight. It's a good thing, because my world doesn't look like it's working. He doesn't look like he's doing a good job at it, but he is. Do you realize he's allowing man to go a little further and a little further into sin, and one of these days it's over. Judgment comes, and by then it's too late. And ultimately, you have to overcome the will of God. Wow. Overcome the will of God. And that's very simply, as 2 Peter 3:9 says, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I take the Bible very literally. You know, where literal sense makes sense, look for no other sense. When the Bible says that it's not his will, or he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, I believe that. I believe that God tonight desires the most evil man on the earth, whoever he is, that he be saved. He desires every boy, every girl, every man, every woman, everyone to be saved. It's his will that they not perish. And you know, for the unsaved man, he has to overcome that as well. And his sin is in front of him, and it does that. And it's ultimately a life without promise and without hope, isn't it? But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit of holiness and the end, everlasting life. Isn't that great? In the end, we get everlasting life. And then that verse that we're most familiar with, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, right? And there's that conjunction but, which is a transition one. It actually changes the direction of a thought, right? For the wages of sin is death. That's a bad thing. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's something you can camp on tonight. And it gives us not only a temporary hope, but an eternal hope that's lasting because it's based on him. Let's pray. Father, it is our joy again to be able to go down through these verses. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be obedient to you, first and foremost. And Lord, when the old slave master perhaps rattles his chain, that we would not go run off and put ourselves into bondage. Oh Lord, that we would be free in Christ, a slave to him in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.